are people who like stories. I've heard it said that one of the things that sets humans apart from all the other creatures on Earth is our love for stories. And I know this is true because when I walk into the church library, just out there in the corner around the foyer, I think about two-thirds of the books in the library, two-thirds of the books for adults, are comprised of novels and other works of fiction. They're stories. And then maybe about one-third of the adults' books are Bible study books or theology books. And I think that's great because we love stories. This is the reason why we get hooked on television programs, whether they're sitcoms or dramas. It's because of the unfolding story that's being acted out in front of us. It's also why we love to go to the movies. We love to see the story. It's our love for stories as humans that gives my wife, Cindy, a job at the university as a professor of literature, a professor of stories. So thank God for that, or else we wouldn't be eating so well. Who likes to listen to a good story when you're up at the cabin or maybe when you're seated around the campfire? Just a show of hands. Who likes to hear or maybe even tell a good story? I thought so. Quite a few of us. When I was growing up, I lived in Montana, and that meant a lot of long hours driving in the pickup from one place where we were hiking and camping or fishing back home, or from one state basketball tournament at one end of the state all the way back to Bozeman where we lived. I spent a lot of hours in the pickup with my dad. And usually my dad was up front, and usually it was later at night than we had intended to be on the road. Things always seem to take longer than you expect. And as my dad drove over those mountain passes in the moonlight, I would sit in the passenger seat pestering him to tell me a story, to tell me some of the stories of when he was growing up, his adventures as a kid in his neighborhood with the bullies and the poorly built fishing rafts, the games of street football they'd play, and the bicycle trails that dead-ended in the thorn bush. No matter how many times my dad would tell these stories, I always wanted to hear them one more time. We drove many, many starlit miles down the highway telling and listening to those stories. And so my first question this morning, as we get ready to dig into the book of Acts, my first question for you, and I hope to hear some of your responses, is why do we as people love stories too much? Why do we like to tell them? Why do we like to hear them? So again, I'm looking for responses. Maybe Cindy can give us some expert advice. Stories make us feel good. That is very true. It's easier to relate to stories. They make us feel connected to people. It's great to hear about the adventures that other people have experienced. Okay, some stories come with a lesson, and sort of like Jesus, he was always teaching by telling stories because people understood it better. So it helps us understand who we are, in a sense. We know our heritage, our history. These are all great reasons why we love stories. And I think there's probably many more. I thought of, as I was preparing for this talk this morning, I thought of three reasons. Number one, like Rosella said, we love to hear stories. They're entertaining. We delight in them. You know, whether it's a sense of comfort that comes with telling a familiar story, or even a bit of maybe nostalgia for times past. Like, wasn't it so wonderful back when X, Y, or Z? Sometimes we tell stories, or maybe we watch stories on the TV, as a form of distraction. We need entertainment. Who hasn't spent a day or an afternoon home sick on the couch and with either a good book or something good on the TV to distract you from the way you feel? I mean, to some degree, that's what was going on when my dad was telling me those stories in the pickup. I needed something to distract me from the endless miles of highway that all looked the same. So that's reason number one. I think reason number two that I came up with is sometimes we listen to stories to get to know the person who's telling the story better. I think that's the second component in why I was listening to the stories, why I love those stories my dad would tell. As he told them, I got to know him in a new way. I got to know what my father was like as a kid. And when we tell one another stories, whether it be stories of their adventures or maybe just the stories of family heritage, we are coming to understand the people we live with and love better. We experience this ourselves when we write out our own stories. If you keep maybe a journal or a diary, I know that when I have journaled in the past, I often discover something about myself as I am telling the story. And the third reason, and this is what I really want us to think about, and again, I said there are many other reasons why we love stories, but the third reason that I came up with is that sometimes some stories have the power to change our lives. They're not just stories that are entertaining or informative. But these stories, they present a picture of how things could be, or maybe how things should be. And they inspire us or motivate us to change. Maybe these stories offer a new perspective on how broken things are. They make us stop and think and say, you know, that really is a bad situation over there. Maybe there's something I should do about it. Or maybe they provoke thought and we begin to look at our lives in a new way and say, you know, maybe I need to change the way that I'm living so I don't end up like that. Or maybe so I can get to this wonderful place that this story described. These kind of stories, when we tell and listen to stories for this reason, these are dangerous stories. They're stories with power. You know, I don't think it's coincidence that when a country is taken over by a totalitarian regime, by a dictator, some of the first people who are censored or put in jail are often the storytellers. Not just the journalists and the politicians, but even the novelists, and the poets, the filmmakers. I mean, we can remember this in Soviet Russia, where so many people in the work camps weren't just dissidents. They were often the storytellers, the novelists. Stories can be dangerous, powerful, even subversive. And the story from Acts that Maddie read for us a bit ago introduces just that kind of story. Acts is this kind of dangerous, powerful story. It's the kind of story that can change how we live. The book of Acts, it tells the stories of the first generation of Jesus' followers. But it's not just telling how things were once upon a time way back then. It's not just a history book. Nor is Acts like maybe some of the letters that Paul and Peter and James and John wrote later in our New Testament. It's not just a how-to document. It's not just a how-to book telling us how to live. Now, Acts sort of gives us a picture of how it could be, or maybe how it should be. I mean, certainly Acts is a book of history. These are events that did happen. But they happened in a special time. A time when Jesus' followers were living wholeheartedly for Jesus' cause. When they gave their whole lives for Jesus' movement. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that the people in these stories, because of their love for Jesus, turned the world upside down. These are indeed powerful stories. This morning, we are setting out on a journey, maybe a long journey, one that will take us weeks and maybe even months, to walk with the first generations of believers in the Jesus movement. And the book of Acts is going to be our guide on this journey, our guidebook. We're going to see what happened in the days, the months, the years after Jesus rose again from the dead after being crucified. Now, this journey that we're setting out with, it's going to have some detours. Maybe we'll pull over once in a while to stop and examine the view. Every once in a while, we might pause to flip over to some of those New Testament letters that these believers were writing as these events were unfolding to get a better perspective on what was going on. Maybe we'll pause, pull over for a bit, and look back at the Old Testament and try to get a better perspective on the scenery that we're seeing as we drive along the journey of the first generation of believers, the journey of Acts. The reason why we are setting out on this journey at this point is because these stories are powerful. The first generation of the Jesus movement, they showed very clearly the DNA, the genetic material that Jesus had passed on to them. We can see in them the family resemblance of how Jesus lived, what Jesus cared about, what he gave his life for. And as we read and hear those stories, we can compare them to our own lives and say, are we, as the current generation of this same movement, this same group of people following Jesus, showing those family traits and how we live? It turns out this is a very Mennonite, a very Anabaptist thing for us to do. The first Anabaptists, Menno Simons and Pilger Marpeck and Balthazar Hubmaier, all those great names, what inspired them to break away from the state churches and from the Holy Roman Empire was going back and reading these early stories in Acts, these early New Testament documents, and especially the stories of Jesus. They held up their lives, their way of living and worshiping, against this model, and they realized that if they wanted to be how it could be or how it should be, they had to change. Maybe the same thing will happen to us. So the book of Acts, that's where we turn our attention. And we want to know what this story is about. What are we getting ourselves in for? When we want to know what a contemporary book is about, if we pulled down one of those books from the library, what would we check? How would we figure out what this story was going to be about if we say we had a book from the library? Flip it over. You go to the back cover, right? Or if maybe it's a hard cover, you can open it up and it'll be printed on the inside flap, right? I got this book from the library right before I came up. It's actually from the children's section, which also is full of stories. I sort of picked it down at random. It's called Dragon Quest. And if I flip it over onto the back, I see that this is a story about a dragon keeper of Paladin named Kale, summoned from the hall to the bogs by the wizard Finworth to do such and such and such. And it goes on and on. Apparently it's a fantasy book, and I know it's going to be about dragons and knights and magic. And, you know, I might be interested. If I really want to know, I might even sort of page through and sort of skim some of the pages. Well, in ancient times, when Luke was writing the book of Acts, they didn't have paperback books or hardcover books. They wrote their books on scrolls. And the thing about scrolls is they don't have a book cover. They wind up. You've seen these. Maybe kids have brought them home from Sunday school or DVBS. And so when someone picked up a scroll, they wanted to know if they wanted to read this book. And they couldn't just page through it or look at the back cover. That would take a lot of work. So ancient authors, like Luke, had to tell their readers what this scroll was going to be about in just the first few paragraphs. They had to give them kind of a preview of what the story was going to be. And that's what Luke does in verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. So if we look first just at verses 1 through 3, we're going to ask what we can learn about this story, about this book of Acts from these verses. So I'm going to read those. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke begins, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's verse 3. In verse 1, already we know when Luke starts off saying, in my former book, we know that this is a sequel. Now, I wish some of the kids were still up here, because I'm curious. Often kids love to read books in series, right? And I think, honestly, there's probably a lot of us adults who like to read books in series, right? A lot of those historic romance books, they come in series of 3 or 5 or 12 or however many. Anyone like to read books in series? Yeah, a few of us will admit it. Well, the book of Acts is the second book in a series, a two-book series. And we know when we read my former book that it's a sequel. We also see that it was dedicated to a nobleman, a gentleman named Theophilus, which is kind of a mouthful to say. Now, it was really common in ancient times to dedicate your book to a nobleman or a rich person because, well, honestly, it was really expensive to write a book back then. Beyond the expenses of keeping yourself fed and clothed and housed, and maybe the expense that you had to shell out to do some research to make sure that you were telling the stories correctly, there was the simple fact that scrolls made out of papyrus were very, very expensive. And so often a rich person, like Theophilus in our book here, would fund the job. He would say, Luke, I hear you want to write a book. Here's some money I can shell out for you. And that's why it's dedicated to Theophilus. Well, as we look at verses 1 through 3, what do we see that the first book in this series, part 1, is about? If you look at those verses in your Bible, can you have any guess what the first book in the series was about? It says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So what was the first book about? The life of Jesus. Now, what's great is we actually have that first book in our Bible. It's the gospel, as you might have guessed, according to Luke. Now, as we start this second part of the book, the second book in the series, the book of Acts, in these first three verses, we get a little bit of an indication, when does this story begin? Where does this story pick up in this series? After the death of Jesus? And is he still dead at this point? And he's risen again, that's right. He says in his first book, he wrote about everything until Jesus had been killed and then risen again and ascended to heaven. That's all been covered in the first book. He says, in fact, that after Jesus, after he had suffered, after he had been killed, Jesus presented himself to his friends, his followers, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. It says, in fact, this took 40 days. So we know this is a story after the resurrection, story about the aftermath. And third question from this first three verses, what other characters are mentioned or introduced in these first three verses, this introduction? Who might be some of the characters in this story of Acts? John. So John the Baptist is mentioned, and he will show up again, at least in reference. And who are these people that Jesus is appearing to? Well, he'll appear to Paul. Elvin, I think you said the apostles. There we go. Yes, the apostles, the disciples. That's why in a lot of Bibles it says the Acts of the Apostles. So we've learned a lot about the story of Acts already. We've learned that there would be no story if there wasn't the first book in the series, this book about Jesus. There is no story in Acts without the story of Jesus. That this is a story after the resurrection, and this story is going to involve the apostles, the disciples. Well, if we move on to verses 4 through 8, we begin to get an idea of what this story is going to be about. Not just who or when, but what is this story about? in verse 4, the drama of Acts' story begins. Up until this point, it's been mostly summary. You know, Jesus, this is what I told about Jesus before. But now we actually get some dialogue. We get some action. In verses 4 and 5, as well as verses 6 through 8, tell us what that action's going to be about. And that action all begins with a promise. A promise that's already old, older than we will talk about today in verse 4. So listen to verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What did God promise to the apostles? What were they waiting for? What was the promise? Okay. There is a promise that he'll come back again, but what he promises here is the Holy Spirit. That's right, they are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Back in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we hear about where John said that he came to baptize with water, but one was coming who would baptize or pour out the Holy Spirit on God's people. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, the people were waiting expectantly and all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's from Luke chapter 3. John said that Jesus would bring God's Spirit, God's powerful and Holy Spirit for his disciples. Now, in part one, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does all sorts of stuff. He heals people. He teaches about the kingdom of God. He casts out demons. But one thing that Jesus does not do in Luke's Gospel is give his followers the Holy Spirit. They're still waiting. There was a promise, an old, old promise from the prophets that Jesus' followers were still waiting for. And we are going to talk a lot more about this in a couple weeks at Pentecost, because that's when the promise comes. But for now, as the story, the second book in Luke's story begins, we're left waiting. Kind of a hurry up and wait. It seems that things really won't get going until the disciples receive the Spirit that God has promised. We'll see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, continues to drive this story, is the power in the story of Acts, and determines where it goes. Now, listen to verses 6 through 8 to get a fuller picture of what this story is going to be about, get a fuller preview of what the book of Acts is about. Verse 6 begins, so when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father had set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. In verse 6, Jesus' followers ask him if the time has finally come for the other great promise of the prophets to be fulfilled, the promise that God would come and give them a good king who would rule with gentleness and peace and compassion. Now, we have good reason to suspect, if we've just finished Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, that maybe the second volume would be a kingdom story. A story, a war story perhaps, about how God comes and sets all the broken pieces of the world back together, sets it all right. Maybe like we read eventually at the very end of our New Testament in Revelation. We know that Jesus had preached a kingdom message. I mean, listen to how Jesus begins his ministry back in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. it says, this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That is a kingdom message. And if you don't trust me, skip on down to verse 42 and 43, where it says, "At daybreak, a few days later, Jesus went out to a solitary place to pray. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus said, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, because that is why I was sent.'" Jesus preached a kingdom message, and folks in his day, they looked at him like we might a revolutionary general, some sort of freedom fighter who is going to set them free from the harsh rule of an evil government, an evil empire. Imagine that you were following that kind of charismatic leader. And then as you follow him and see him heal the sick and set free the oppressed by demons and by guilt and by loneliness, eventually comes a day when you see him publicly humiliated, crucified, executed by the empire you thought he'd overturn. You'd be disillusioned, right? But you can imagine that when he came back to life on the third day, all of your enthusiasm would be that much stronger. The fires in your heart would burn that much fiercer. You would surely think that now was the time that things would finally be set right. I imagine that maybe Peter and James and John, they're standing there talking with Jesus back in Acts, wondering if there's some sort of immortal resurrection army that was finally going to kick Rome out. They ask, "Lord, this is the time that you will restore the kingdom, isn't it?" And how does Jesus respond to their enthusiasm, to all their hopes? He says, "It's not for you to know the times." In other words, no, it isn't time yet, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. Instead, Jesus said it was time for something else. It's not going to be that kind of kingdom story, that kind of war story, the kind where he seizes power by force. No, Jesus says this is going to be a story about witness, about testifying about what God has already done through Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection. Jesus says this will be by the power of God's Spirit. It will begin when God's Spirit comes. But what's beginning is witness, testimony. Instead of marching triumphantly in resurrection power, in resurrection glory, the Jesus movement witnesses. Often we'll see through suffering, often unjust suffering, just like Jesus did on the cross. And all their hopes are looking forward because they wholly trust that God will one day set things right. A day is coming when all will be made right. And that is how our story ends this morning in verses 9 through 11. We find out the extent of our story. Listen to verses 9 through 11. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, some of you have heard me wonder aloud, about why Jesus had to go back to his Father's side in heaven. Why couldn't Jesus stay here? I think I asked this question at Senior's Bible study a week or two ago. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus was still here on earth with us? Maybe living in a nice house outside of Jerusalem. You know, if we were getting sick, we could go and sign up, get an appointment, and he could heal us. If there was some part of the Bible that puzzled us, you know, we could see if we could get a slot in his schedule and ask him to give us the definitive word. You know, this is the way you should read Scripture. It would be really nice if Jesus was still here on earth with us. But Luke tells us, and Luke is actually the only gospel that tells us, that Jesus ascended back into heaven. One reason for this, I suspect, is because it's much too tempting for us to get caught up in the glory and the power of the resurrection and to begin dreaming of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, instead of actually getting down to the hard work of witnessing, of testifying. We need that absence. Otherwise, I imagine people would be asking Jesus all the time, if he was still on earth, is it time yet? Is it time for the kingdom to come? Things are looking pretty poorly out there. Is it time for you to bring the kingdom and set things right? I mean, Jesus, he would feel like, he'd feel like mom or dad up in the front seat of the car when you're on a long road trip with the kids pestering you in back. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, Jesus had to leave. The absence of our coming king makes us focus on the work of witness that needs to be done in the meantime before Jesus returns. I mean, the disciples, in verse 10, they're still standing there, transfixed, looking up into heaven, expecting him to come back immediately. And it takes two angels to come and tell them to get to work. So this is what we know about the book of Acts. It's a book about God's power, God's Spirit among us. And it's a book about the work that is to be done in the meantime, before Jesus returns in power to set everything right. It is a book about witness. Another word for that is mission or testimony. We are to carry on the work that Jesus began in his life. And the book of Acts tells us this is to go on until Jesus returns, until he comes back from heaven the same way that he came up. And last I checked, Jesus hasn't come back yet, has he? No, so that must mean that we are still in this story. That there is still work for us to be doing. We may be tempted to sit back and say, well, you know, Jesus is going to come back. God is going to come as king and set everything right, pick up all the broken pieces of the world. Let's just feel good in our salvation, in our morality, come to church on Sundays, maybe to Bible study during the week, and let God take care of the rest. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. He says there is work to be done. Cindy and I, you've heard, and this is probably where I'll end, you've heard that we are moving in just a couple weeks, on May 18th, and that we are going to be supplying lunch for anyone that will come out and help us move. So far, since I started being a pastor here, almost every Monday, which is my pastor's day off, it's my equivalent of the weekend, I spend a bunch of time cleaning our apartment, the apartment that we're living in right now. Now, it might be tempting for me, knowing that there is a day coming when we're going to leave that apartment, when we're going to move somewhere new where everything's going to be nice and clean, to maybe say, well, Cindy, we're going to move anyway. I don't need to clean the apartment tomorrow, do I? I don't need to dust or pick up or scrub. And Cindy's shaking her head. I think maybe the disciples felt the same way. Jesus, you're going to come back. You're going to make everything right. Why do we need to keep working? Can't we just sit back? But the truth is, if I don't clean the apartment this Monday, and I think the next Monday, and then probably clean the new apartment Mondays after that, the truth is that things will be so messy as we are packing up and as we're trying to get ready for this great and wonderful transition, that things will be forgotten. They'll be lost. They'll be damaged. Things will be broken. God is not willing that anyone be lost, that any part of creation remain damaged or broken. And that's why God has given us this work of witness, to prepare for the great transition, not when we move to heaven, but when God returns and moves to earth and makes everything right. We are to do the work of preparation. So the question this morning is, where are you working? What is your work of witness? You know, it can happen just about anywhere. Jesus says in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Where in your life, in your Monday through Friday week, weekends too, are you doing the work of getting ready for Jesus' return? How are you, by the way that you are living, showing what God's love looks like? How are you, by the way that you are talking, sharing what God's love is about and what Jesus has done for us? To make the question really pointed, who is responding to you? Maybe positively, maybe negatively. We'll see both kinds of responses in the first generation in Acts. Where are you working? Because witness is the DNA of this Jesus movement. It is what Jesus came to do, to witness to God's kingdom, and it is what we are meant to do. We see that right from the very start, working my sermon. And is that DNA showing up in our family resemblance and how we live? One more challenge. As we set out on this long journey, get to know the stories that we're telling. Read through the book of Acts a couple times. Maybe read the first volume, the first book in the series, Luke. It'll be interesting to see how this pattern that Jesus sets for us shows up again and again. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for these stories. I thank you that they are good stories to listen to tell, to hear. God, they are entertaining. They are as meaningful, they are as challenging as anything we can pull down from our church library shelves, the public library. They're as meaningful as anything that we can see on our TV or in the movie theater. God, please challenge us with these powerful stories. Let us see how it could be if we live our lives wholly for the work that you have given us to do, wholly for this work of witness. Please empower us as you send us out to share and show your love throughout this week. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen.